What makes an ideal disciple? Today we're going to pick up now on the second installment of this. I have three because I'm covering six of each time, and they dealt with the Sermon on the Mount because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about what the ideal disciple should be, what it's all about, what he should, how he should think and how he should conduct himself. So we covered 6 points in the first sermon on this. Now let's pick it up beginning with the second six, and we'll go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 38. Here's what Jesus said. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that is the Old Testament law called the law of lex talionis. And what it means is just what we read back here. Let's notice a few scriptures that described how this was applied in the Old Testament period. Exodus 21, beginning here in verse number 22. I think this particular point is interesting here because it ties right on in with what's going on in the House and the Senate today right now, where the House has just passed legislation that makes it a crime to harm any kind of a fetus in a pregnant woman. Oh, you ought to hear the abortionists whine about that. Because their view is, if you say you're harming a fetus, then you're harming a human being. And that destroys their whole premise. I'll show you what God says. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no harm, use the word mischief, but harm is a better word, no harm follow, he shall be severely punished, or surely punished. According as a woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. So whatever the husband decided to charge, that was it. That was a very, very, it could be very expensive. And if any mischief or injury follows, in other words, if she dies as a result of it, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, I can tell you, if you had a law like that today, you wouldn't find the kind of things going on where people, you know, here's a case in point. Some guy perpetrates a robbery, and he shoots a man or a woman in the robbery attempt. The bullet pierces the spine and paralyzes a person for life. They're going to be bedridden the rest of their life. And what does this criminal get for attempted murder? Oh, maybe 10 years. He's in prison that long. You know, 5 to 6 or 7 years, he's out walking along, and here's this victim here, the rest of his or her life in bed. I mean, it is the most heinous system we ever heard of. That guy that did that crime should get the same thing. Now notice Leviticus 24, verse 19. Leviticus 24 and verse 19. If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, in other words, he does anything that harms him, damages him in any way, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Oh, you ought to hear these bleeding hearts, sobbing sisters cry about the death penalty. It doesn't work. Well, I'll tell you why it doesn't work. Because they don't carry out swiftly like the Bible says to carry it out. Public and swiftly. These guys go on death row and spend the next 10 or 15 years while these lawyers are making money out of the system. What a joke. I'm well aware there are people who probably have been convicted who are innocent. So I would say in those cases when there absolutely is no doubt whatsoever, the evidence is overwhelming, then why go through that ridiculous nonsense? Talk about a criminal justice system. I call it the criminal injustice system. And Deuteronomy 19, verse number 18. Here is a case that comes up to before the judges. And we pick it up in verse 17. Well, let's pick it up in verse 16. If a false witness rise up against a man to testify against him, that which is wrong. So here's somebody lying on the stand. Do people do that today? Get up there and raise their hand and swear to God. What does God mean to those people? And then they'll lie like a rug. And the judges shall make diligent inquisitions. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then he shall do unto him as he has thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now those are God's laws, dealing with a carnal-minded people. As far as the church is concerned, that wouldn't apply. But I wonder to what extent it ought to apply in the world today. We'd have a lot safer society if it did. But be that what it may, let's notice here, Jesus, I just read the text here in Matthew, the 5th chapter here, and he said, he quotes, he's mentioning this text here, and he says, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you that you resist not him who is evil. One of the more modern translations, the NAS, I can't remember what that stands for. NAS. Anyway, I've got about 15 different versions, so I'll sometimes write down the different translations that they give in, and I'll write the initials of that version down, and then I can't remember what it was. Anyway, it says, you resist not him who is evil. Well, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. So it is a principle, really, of love and of compassion and of understanding and of forgiveness. Now, how many of us can really apply that and live up to that? Well, if we're growing spiritually, we will be making progress in that direction. But this idea of seeking vengeance isn't just limited to Jesus' statement there, because here's a principle found in the book of Proverbs. The Bible certainly gave the leeway and the right for the law of lex talionis. But notice what we read here in Proverbs 20 and verse number 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And then in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will, in other words, if you're saying that, I'm going to do what he exacted, I'm going to get revenge. I will render to the man according to his work. So even though they certainly were allowed that in a carnal society, the principle is to avoid that. And as far as the teaching in the New Testament, it's very clear on it. Notice what we read here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 15. I don't suppose any of you have ever had the thought come to your mind, I'm like to get even with him. I'm going to do such and such. Never occurred to any of you ever to do that, did it? Well, we have scriptures that warn us about that. And here's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It's amazing. People will start getting into some kind of a spat or argument or some situation that is hostile toward one another, and then it just escalates, goes from one, and they end up, tit for tat, who's going to get the best in the end, and that's absolutely wrong. And 1 Peter 2, verse number 19. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. So the principle we find very clearly in this Sermon on the Mount is not to seek revenge. And to do our very best to avoid the situations that could provoke and lead to that. That's the first principle in these things that make up the ideal disciple. Now let's go to the next one, and that is picking it up in Matthew 5, verse number 43 through 47. And this one, I can tell you, is I don't know if we'll ever come to this place. This is what we're striving to attain, though. We're talking about the ideal disciple. You have heard that it hath been said, you shall love thy enemy and love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. And that's quoted back here in Leviticus 19:18. And in Leviticus 19:18, we read, you shall not avenge yourself, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then Deuteronomy 23, verse number 6. Actually, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. Deuteronomy 23 and verse number 26. Verse 6, rather. You shall not, he's talking about these enemies of God, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. So Jesus applied it in this way, because it certainly represents an aspect of hatred and loving your neighbor. The two, that contrast. And then he adds here, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Any of us come to that point yet? Very difficult, isn't it? So it does illustrate the particular level we're trying to achieve in practicing Christianity. Matthew 22, verse number 39. You see, he's quoting the Old Testament, and this is quoted back from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and the first one, first of the commandments is to love God, and then the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, God doesn't tell you to love your neighbor more than yourself. But if one loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself, he'll be manifesting plenty of love. I'll tell you what the most difficult thing is about that, and that is, when he uses the word neighbor, there, it's talking about your fellow man. It isn't talking just about necessarily the one next door. But I can tell you where a real trial will come in, and that's when you have the neighbors from hell move in. And we've probably experienced that. It's very, very difficult. Romans 13, verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. Even your enemies, Jesus said. And then Galatians 5, verse number 15. But if you bite and devour one another, in other words, you get into this syndrome, you start fighting back, and you start playing politics and doing all the dirty things you can to get even one way or the other. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That's what it'll lead to. Now going back to the Psalms, Psalm 139, we'll notice two Psalms here that we can refer to that I think describe a little bit more how we handle certain individuals, but let's go to Psalm 139 first of all, and we will note beginning here in verse number 29, verse 21, Psalm 139, verse 21. David said, "Do not I hate him, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? So he had really nothing but contempt for those who hate God. But now that's got to be tempered wisely. So as we read here, I think this pretty well explains it in Psalm 101, verse number 3. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And then here's the one I want to get to. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I hate the work of them. So I think probably a good way to put it is to simply say, we should not hate the sinner, but we should certainly hate what he does. We should not hate the person, but we hate what he does. And then as James said here in James chapter 2 and verse number 9, James 2 and verse number 9, I thought this one was interesting here. And let me interrupt here just a moment for all you people. If you hear this noise, it's not a fan going or anything else. It's a hailstorm going on, I believe, outside. We had some good batches of hail today, so if you hear that, you'll know what it is. Anyway, let's notice this one here. He shows the contrast between those who have respect for the rich and look up to them. And he said, you have despised the poor. This is what he tells these people. Do not, because they were just kowtowing and catering to the rich and the wealthy, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You shall do well. Now, this is what I like about this next verse, because here's a much better translation. But if you discriminate, you commit sin and are convinced that the law is transgressive. So, if you discriminate, now we talk about discrimination all the time, don't we? Where people discriminate against certain classes of people or certain races or certain things of this nature, and that's what it's saying here. That's not to be done. You commit sin. Because it is a lack of love, is what it is. And are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. So that, I think, pretty well covers what we need to in this particular sermon here. Now let's go to the third one, and this is charity. And that begins in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. So here you are making contributions or carrying out charities to be seen of them. So if you do it from a point of view of showing off, then this is what he's warning about. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, if you do your alms, is that what it says? If you do your alms? Says when you do your alms. So it's a foregone conclusion here that this will be a part of your life. But certainly Jesus showed that we should be charitable. But when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. I'll tell you what really irks me. You know, maybe I'm not the judge of that, and God may view it differently, but here's somebody that makes a big contribution to some public building and then promptly gets his name put on the outside of the building. That, to me, that's irritating. Because that's exactly what they're doing. They're tooting their horn. We gave this much money, now this building is because of our donation. Aren't we great? Well, he said, don't do that. But when you do alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth. That your alms may be in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now let's notice some passages, I think, that will add to this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. It certainly shows you. This is quoted from the Old Testament, but Paul shows it's certainly applicable to the New. And as he says here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse number 9, as it is written, and this is quoted from Psalm 112, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. So someone who does that, God views as righteous. Now, one of the big problems, of course, with in being charitable is we will often have a tendency to judge people who are in need. And one of the primary ways that we judge them is we have a tendency to look down on the poor. Many people do. Well, probably a lot of the poor are in the situation they are for a number of reasons. Namely, lack of education. You know, one of the big problems today with people, why they can't get ahead in this society, in this world, they don't have the education to do it. And if you slight education, and if you don't get either a trade or a profession, you're really headed for trouble, unless you got skills in other ways. I had read a real funny joke, and I can't remember what the details were at one time, but one guy was a plumber, and he went into a doctor's home to fix some plumbing, and he gave the doctor the bill, and it was some exorbitant fund. And the doctor just was outraged, and he said, "How can you charge that kind of money?" He said, "I can't afford that." And the man said, "Well, when I was a doctor, I couldn't either." Well, you know, I'll tell you, blue-collar people and skilled people, I tell you, they can make good money. But anyway, we'll have a tendency to look down on them. Other reasons are, of course, maybe just their whole background inheritance. The other may be a set of circumstances. There may be a number of factors. Probably one major issue is they don't know how to handle money. They don't know how to save. They don't know how to set up a budget. They don't know how to regulate it. And they're victims of their emotions, and whatever comes along, they have money in their pockets, they just burns a hole in it. And they have to just spend it as fast as they can, and they're always in debt, and they're always looking for an out. I tell you, to handle money and finances wisely, it takes discipline and self-control. And I can tell you, emotion will destroy you when it comes to handling money. If you don't know how to handle it properly, you can't control your emotions. The budget is the rule, and we go by that, and you don't go outside of that budget. And if you want something and it's outside the budget, you wait. And I know how a lot of both men and women are in both cases. They see this bargain, and these salesmen always tell you the same thing. You got to act on it now. If you don't act on it now, you're not going to get it. Used car salesmen do that. They all pull that, don't they? Well, I can tell you, you just wait and look, and if you can exercise enough self-control, you'll be able to secure it at a reasonable price. But here's what Daniel told the king, because notice what this king was. This is Daniel 4, verse number 27. "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sin by righteousness." So here was Nebuchadnezzar, who was obviously a wicked man. "And thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." So that shows you very plainly here how we ought to view people who are handicapped and not in our circumstances. We have to be careful, however, one thing, and that is there are people who are freeloaders, and they simply make a living by doing that. And when you recognize somebody like that, you're not doing any good. Like one woman told me one time, she said, "Are we teaching the fish or are we feeding the fish?" And I pointed out to her that helping people in that category is not helping them; it's feeding them, and their habit just doesn't get resolved. Hebrews 6, verse number 10. "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed in His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." So it isn't just a matter of giving in terms of dollars, but it's also a service and helping others in whatever way we can. And Jeremiah 17, verse number 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Remember, charity is one of the principles that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. And then in Luke 14, verse number 13, Luke 14, verse 13, when you have a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So that's what we should be looking toward and looking for, rather than physical rewards here and now. Next point. Prayer. Now, there's a long section here on prayer, and it's one of the longest here in this whole Sermon on the Mount. So obviously, there was much that needed to be said and much that needs to be learned. Notice he doesn't say here, and if you pray, when you pray. And I can tell you, there are people who sometimes somehow seem to think that they're going to make it in God's kingdom, and they never pray. Their prayers are about as effective as, like one man told me one time, he never prayed in his life. And he was in a foxhole over in, shortly after the Normandy invasions, and the Germans were shelling and bombing them, and he said there were explosions going around him, and he just sat down deep in that foxhole, and he prayed. And he said he didn't know how to pray. He never prayed in his life. And so the only thing he knew what to do was to recite the Lord's Prayer. And he said he couldn't even remember that. And he sat there between the bursts and the blasts trying to think of the Lord's Prayer. And by saying that, he felt that he was praying. Well, that was better than nothing. I'm sure of that. I'm sure of that. But it does illustrate how little importance millions of people put in prayer and having contact with God. Prayer is one of the most, if not the most important thing you can be doing. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say to you, they have their reward. That's the only reward they're going to get. It's a big show. But when you pray, enter in your closet. And when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. So that's the way he says to pray. Now, is it wrong to have public prayer? No. They certainly did it in the Bible. But, you see, it depends on the attitude of the person involved. And if it's a long, flowery prayer and goes on, you know, that's uncalled for. That's why it goes on to say here. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, there are religious sects today that have a certain, I forget the term they give it. They have a certain name for it. Or they just keep repeating a word over and over and over, and somehow they seem to think that, well, it's a chanting, all right, but there's even a different word for it. Yeah, a mantra. They just go over this mantra over and over again. Somehow that makes them have some kind of contact with their deity. Well, that's not what Jesus said. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, what this is a sample prayer. This was never intended to be given as a prayer, so this is the way you recite it, and then this is your prayer. This is an example of how prayer should be done and carried out, and it sets out a sort of an outline and a guide by which, if you follow, it'll make your prayer life a lot more effective. This is what it is. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So you're starting off in your prayer by acknowledging God's great power and his glory and everything that makes God. In other words, you start that prayer out by thanking and praising God and recognizing that he is the giver of all life and all things. And if you have that as a criteria to start off with, you're getting off on the right track. It shows you how insignificant and humble we are as human beings and how great God really is. And then the second thing he says, thy kingdom come. Now what you're really praying for is that God's purpose and his work will be carried out. In whatever way you can contribute to it in some small and significant way or whatever. You're having a part in it. And that's what he expects us to be doing. And then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what you're really asking here is that God will be working in your life so whatever you're doing is pleasing to him. You're striving to try to overcome and to put the principles of the Sermon on the Mount to practice so you yourself then can live up to this calling and what Jesus requires of us. This should be a part of one's prayer. Now next you pray for your needs, for yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. Now that includes not only the physical bread of life, but the spiritual bread of life, God's Holy Spirit. And if we don't have God's Holy Spirit, what are we? What do we amount to? That's why the receipt of God's Holy Spirit is so absolutely important. And this is what we're doing. We're praying not only for our physical needs, but for our spiritual needs too, for God to help us. And then right in conjunction with this, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, see, you're talking about the things that you need to understand and you need help in and that you'll be forgiving and you'll not hold anything against another person. Now, I remember I was reading here recently about what has happened in the church that we once, the big church we were once a part of. And ministers have left that thing. Many men that I know have just left it in the droves. I mean, I could cite off, if I had a list, probably half the men that I read on that list who have left that thing, I knew quite well. It took, this latest thing about the Trinity and going mainstream before most of them were shook up and left. And one or two of them wanted to join one of these groups that was out there and had left earlier. And the minister in charge of that particular group said, I wouldn't have them because they stayed in that thing and they compromised and they're nothing more than hirelings. And yet the very man who made that remark remained in that church for 20-some years taking a paycheck before he left. It's almost laughable. It does show you how people get into the wrong frame of mind and they hold things against others. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need to be delivered from the weaknesses and flaws that we all have that are going to lead us astray. And we need to be delivered from any satanic influence. And then he ends up the prayer by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So we end up by acknowledging and glorifying God once again. Now, if that outline is followed, you just think of the things you can fill it in with. And you can add all kinds of little things in there. And, I mean, you can spend a pretty good amount of time in prayer by utilizing this formula. This is the thing that Jesus said is a very good example to follow. Because how many times have you done this? You've got down to pray it. And, after a few minutes, you didn't know what to pray about anymore. That's why this is given. We need to have contact with God, and that's what Jesus is showing here. Then he adds, you see, in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Keep in mind, however, that is predicated on repentance. And if someone is hateful and bitter and they're not going to repent, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. You can be sure your own attitude, however, is right. Going back to Luke 18, well, I can add a few other texts to this here. Luke 18 and verse number 1. He spake this parable unto them that men all ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, don't give up praying because of trials and situations and difficulties of one type or another. That's the time to pray harder and to pray more. And Ephesians 6, verse 18, Paul wrote here, praying always. In other words, being persistent all the time with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So again, the importance of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 17. Very brief text, but it says it pretty well. Pray without ceasing, meaning pray incessantly.
Don't ever give up and never quit praying.
That's how important it is, Jesus said. And then the attitude in prayer is also important, because you'll remember the example that Jesus gave here in Luke 18, when he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. What's the attitude here? Self-righteous, condescending. Certainly he deserves everything that he would ask for. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but kept smiting his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. He felt he was the worst sinner on the face of the earth. What did Jesus say? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4, verse 6. James 4 and verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So that's how important of an attitude is when we come to God in prayer. And then in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 22. 21, verse number 22. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Keep in mind, however, as the Bible says, according to his will. Now, let's go to the next one here. And this is in Matthew 6, beginning here in verse number 16. He says, moreover, when you fast, again, notice, not if, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have your reward. So don't do it for show. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you appear not to men to fast, but unto your Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. So there are times when we do need to be fasting. A very difficult thing, probably, for most of us. Notice here, Luke chapter 2. Here's some examples of fasting in the New Testament and how God viewed it. Luke 2, verse number 37. Here was a widow, and she was a widow about 84 years. So she was a widow for 84 years. So she must, if she were a widow that long, she must have been probably 100 years old. Or a little older here at the time she was doing this, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. That's how she served. A lot of people or a lot of women wouldn't think that was very important. And then in Daniel chapter 6, notice what happened here when Daniel really sought to know God's will on a certain matter. And we read in Daniel 9, or rather I should say, Daniel 9, and verse number 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then this whole prayer here is what he prayed because he was so concerned about the nation and the sins of the people. It shows you what his attitude was, why he was so special in God's sight. And then notice verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I have seen at the beginning, in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me. And you know the rest. He was given the 70 weeks prophecy, which actually showed when Jesus Christ was coming. Acts 10. Verse number 30. There are other examples, but here's a few New Testament ones. Acts 10 and verse number 30. Cornelius said. So here was the Roman centurion. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man clothed before me and stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. So because he really sought God and he was fasting along with it, he was given the privilege of being the first Gentile to be ushered into the New Testament church. And that opened the door for the Gentiles from then on. That was about 10 years after the death of Christ. Acts 13, verse number 2. Here were certain men, Barnabas, we read, and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius, Maanan, and even one called Saul here, and Saul, which was the Apostle Paul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Fasting was used in conjunction with that ordination, that commission, and that office. And Acts 14, verse number 23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord. So whenever we have ordinations into elders, that's what we do. We fasted. We always did. That's a proper thing to do. However, there is one thing we need to be aware of, and that is what attitude we have if and when we're fasting. And this is in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 7. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and you see us not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So they weren't getting any answers to their prayers from their fastings. Behold, here's why. In the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on the day. Is it such a fast that I've chosen? This is not the way you fast. This is not the attitude, he said. A day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? No. Here's a fast, he said, that I've chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out of thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou shalt cover him, and that thou hidest not thyself from thine own flesh? So it is the attitude, he said, that is very important when it comes to the matter of fasting. All right, now let's go to the last one we'll cover today. And this is in Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin here in verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what we see here is the warning not to set our heart on the physical amenities of this life. Now, it's not talking about various attributes such as personality and character and all these treasures that people may regard as treasures apart from monetary acquisitions, because the truth is, let's say, character, personality, all that type of thing, that does not rust, and the moth does not eat those things up. So Jesus is talking very clearly here about physical amenities. And so here's what we read. This is not a new principle. Go clear back here to the book of Job, the oldest complete book in the Bible. And what do we find here in Job chapter 24? If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, If I rejoice because my wealth was great and because my hand has gotten much. So here's a man, he's saying, if I'm guilty of these things, if I beheld the sun when it shined and the moon walking in brightness, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, that is, throwing kisses at things that he adores and worships and admires, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I should have denied the God that is above. Coveting, then, is certainly included, clear back as one of these principles in the book of Job. Proverbs 16, verse number 16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? Yet people today, I can tell you, by the millions, if they had to take a choice, they'd take the gold any time. But chances are they'd lose it very rapidly. You've heard the old saying, easy come, easy go. Well, I can tell you, if it comes hard, you've had to work for it, and you've grown up under circumstances where you've not had everything handed to you on a silver platter, I can tell you, you're going to appreciate it a whole lot more, and you'll be a lot more careful how you handle it. If you've grown up in an atmosphere where you had everything just handed to you, and you never had to work, and you never had to sweat, and you didn't have to appreciate and save before you bought something, that's what you'll be as an adult. I think one of the biggest drawbacks we've had as parents, and that's probably all of us, is teaching our children how to handle money. We just assume because we handle it wisely and rightly, they're going to. Not necessarily at all. It's like Solomon said, who knows who comes after me, a wise man or a fool? And that certainly is true. Psalm 62, verse number 10. Psalm 62, verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And that's what people really do. That's why Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom of God? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. He won't be satisfied because he'll just want more. There's an actual economic rule that is well known, and that is if you cannot live on your proper income, you will not do any better on a higher one. Because it just seems like the more your income increases, the more your expenses increase. And you don't really end up being ahead. Is you don't exercise the discipline and self-control in it. Luke 12, verse number 21. Luke 12, verse number 21. Here was this man who had all these goods and saw he was just going to set it all aside and live on a life of leisure the rest of his life. And Jesus said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. In verse 20, then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then finally, let's close this here by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 8. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, they set their heart on it, fall into temptation, and into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evils. And then finally, in verse number 17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. So I think that pretty well summarizes what we need to cover today in these particular points here. And next time, then, we will complete this Sermon on the Mount because we'll have six more principles to go by. And all of those are absolutely essential for us to understand in order for us to be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants us to be.